This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Today, inshallah, we continue from where we left off in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam last week. We're coming closer to the end of this story, but there's still a couple of important incidents that are worth obviously telling, and are Quranic stories that you'll find in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So over the next week or so, we'll be talking about the reclaiming of the Holy Land. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, if you follow his story by taking a step back a little bit and kind of just focusing on the bigger picture of what he was doing, he never lost sight of Mecca ever. Like, he never stopped focusing or aiming towards going back to Mecca ever. So even though he left Mecca to Medina, even though he had, you know, he sent an army towards Mu'ta, and he never forgot what his goal was. His goal was Mecca. That was always the thing, because Mecca is the centerpiece on the chessboard in the Arabian Peninsula. If you can get back Mecca, if the Prophet ﷺ can get Quraysh to recognize him, acknowledge him, stop fighting him, if he can remove the tyranny of Quraysh from Mecca, then he can achieve his goal ﷺ. And that's important from a couple of different perspectives that I'm just going to point out for you here. You see, when you think about it, when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, right, in the 11th year of Hijrah, how big was the Muslim country at the time? It was very small. It was just a stretch from Medina to Mecca and maybe a little bit to the east and west. But honestly, it was a very small thing. 30 years after he died, alayhi salatu wasalam, it was covering three continents. How did that happen? Because the leader knew exactly what to do. Like, he knew which piece was the centerpiece. He knew which domino to tip over in order for the people who came after him to be able to continue the job. But that required from him, alayhi salatu wasalam, to never lose focus of what mattered. Often in life, we can get very distracted. Often in life, you'll get distracted. And that's what life does. It just throws at you 10, 15 things all at once, hoping that hoping that you lose focus of what you should be doing by just getting distracted by all these other smaller stuff. Smaller battles don't mean anything. And the weak and those who lack clarity will get distracted. And by the time they'll get sucked into this bubble of distractions, maybe for a decade. By the time they wake up, it's a bit too late. They've already lost so much time. They lost so much ground. It's hard to go back on and focus on what matters again. So the Prophet ﷺ was a master when it came to not allowing that to happen. He never forgot. He never lost focus. Mecca is the goal. He would neutralize all these threats. He neutralized Khaybar, not because he wanted anything to do with Khaybar. He left them to run to take care of their lands and to continue to grow it because it didn't matter to him. His focus was Mecca. He was neutralizing all of these different threats because his goal was clear. He knew where he was going. So people, and by the way, the Sahaba, if you remember, when it came to Badr, the Battle of Badr, they were like, if you remember 9 months ago, we talked about, they didn't want to actually go for the caravan of Quraysh. Like, why? Why poke Quraysh? No. The whole thing is we have to figure this out with Quraysh. So we're going to go after the caravan, which is our stolen wealth, because the focus is Quraysh. But the Prophet ﷺ sent Abdullah radiallahu anhu to neutralize Khalid, who was a gentleman who had put together an army. If you remember the story, he had sent them just to neutralize the threat because he didn't want to engage in war with groups outside of Mecca. He needed Mecca, alayhi salatu wasalam. And that's when he got it, he passed away maybe just a couple of, just a year and a half after that. And it was enough. The Muslims had enough to spread all through the peninsula and then spread all over the world. Had he failed to perform that one action, and had he done everything else, had he spread out to Damascus, it wouldn't have made a difference. He would have left his ummah with a broken ship, with a sinking ship. He would have left them with a broken vehicle that wasn't going to take them very far. But he left them, he just got Mecca for them and passed away. Really small country, very small. Didn't have a lot of power at the time. But he got the centerpiece, alayhi salatu wasalam. That required for him, for 20 years, to never lose focus. That's why at this moment, he turned his focus to Mecca. After Hudaybiyah, the whole point of Hudaybiyah, if you actually understand the seerah, again, you take a step back and understand the seerah, the whole point of signing Hudaybiyah was so he could go back to Mecca in the future. The point of him corresponding with the kings was to be able to go back to Mecca. The point of Khaybar was to go back to Mecca. He never lost his focus, alayhi salatu wasalam. To me, this is an extremely important leadership trait. It's very important that once you identify the goal, what you need to do, the centerpiece, you never lose track. Even if you get distracted with sidebar and side problems, it's okay, deal with them, we go back again. Just focus again. What are we here to do as Muslims in this country? What are we here to do? Why are we here? What are we doing here? What's the goal? I've asked that question to over 30 people and I received 30 different answers. And I'm not talking about people that I just pick up on the street. I'm talking about leaders in our community. It's a very sneaky thing that I did and I take a lot of pride in doing it. I asked 30 leaders in our community, what is our goal? And I have 30 different answers that I've documented from them. 30 leaders with 30 different answers. We have no idea what we're doing here. And we have no idea where we're going. That is the bottom line. We're not succeeding as a community because we have no idea where we're going or what we want. No clue. We have general thoughts. We like to have masajid and we like for there to be halaqat. And we like our kids to go and memorize Quran. Awesome. What's the bigger picture? What are we trying to achieve? If we don't know that, if there's no answer that is clear, then we will not go. We're like a headless chicken. We're just running around in circles. Until we very clearly figure out what we're here to do, we're not going to go anywhere. I don't claim to have the answer, by the way. I don't claim that I know what it is. But at least I know what I'm here to do. I have a very clear goal. My goal is to make sure that the next generation has pride and confidence in their Islamic identity. They understand their deen. They are well educated. They are well rooted in their own Islamic knowledge so that they can continue to carry this da'wah moving forward. That requires them to be trained, to be educated, to be empowered, and to find a space where they find someone who they have access to people who can answer those questions and allow them to grow. That is my goal. Everyone else has to very, very clearly define what their goal is. But our community won't go anywhere if we don't have clarity. The Prophet ﷺ was very good at that. He knew exactly what he was doing and where he was going and let everyone know. Which is why he was able to succeed, ﷺ. Which is why the Sahaba, they differed on certain things. They differed on details of politics. Details of governance and stuff, everyone does that, that's fine. Any group of people governing a place are going to differ. But none of them differed on the fact that Islam has to continue to spread. None of them differed on the fact that the Quran needs to be preserved and then spread and taught. None of them differed on actually continuing to relay the legacy of the Prophet ﷺ and practice the rulings of Allah. They didn't fight over that. That came naturally because they were taught, this is what you're doing. They differed on issues of politics that don't matter. So whenever you read Islamic history, don't ever get upset. Why did they fight? No, they didn't fight about stuff that mattered. They disagreed on stuff that honestly did not matter. It doesn't matter who's the Khalid. It doesn't really matter as long as the person is qualified. And alhamdulillah, we were granted that. It doesn't matter. These things are simple. The bigger questions were clear. Everyone knew exactly what they were going to do. They knew what they were put on earth to do. So none of them had to ask questions. They didn't need to say, what to do next. No, we know what to do next. We take this and we spread and we teach and we educate and we free people and we liberate them and we offer them the option. And they continue to do that until they died, which is why today most of us sitting here are Muslim. Very few of you can count their lineage back to Quraysh. Most of us are people from other parts of the world. But we're Muslim today because they understood the mission. They knew exactly what they were supposed to do. So what happened? The Prophet ﷺ focused on Mecca, waiting for the opportunity. He has a treaty with them for 10 years, but he's waiting. He's waiting for the opportunity for this to be dealt with. And of course, they did not fail him. People of Quraysh did not fail to offer him the opportunity. So what happened? What happened was the story I told you a little bit last time. So Bakr is a tribe that was in the alliance of Quraysh, and Khuza'a was a tribe that was in the alliance or allegiance of the Prophet ﷺ. As the Treaty of Hudaybiyah explained, as a tribe, you can choose any alliance you want to be a part of. So the people of Khuza'a, naturally, after signing this treaty, decided, let's go for Umrah. So they went, maybe 30 of them went for Umrah, and they didn't, and on the way there, as they're in the place, want to sit here? Here, sit, right here beside me. So they're at a place called Al-Watir. Al-Watir is a small place with water. It has a small pond of water. People would wait outside of Mecca in preparation to go in for Umrah. So as they're outside, the people of Bakr, with the leadership of Nawfal ibn Muamiyah, they ambushed them there. Yeah, you see him? He's over here. Where's his mother? You see him? Alhamdulillah. Okay, he sees you. Right, you're good. Mashallah. So they ambushed them at the place called Al-Watir, and they started killing them. So they would run right into Mecca, right into the Haram. And I told you the story last time and I asked you to think about it a little bit. They enter the Haram and they're holding on to the Kaaba, these people from Khuza'ah, 5 or 6 of them. So Nawfal ibn Muawiyah with his horsemen would enter, and he would take out his sword ready to slaughter these people in the Haram. So one of his followers would say, "Ya Nawfal, naqtulu fil Haram? Wa ilahuk, what about your sanam, what about your idol? We can't slaughter people in the Haram." So he would turn to them and he would say, "Antum tasriquna fil Haram, la taqtuluna fil Haram." You guys all commit theft and robbery in the Haram all the time. Why is killing such a big deal? So they said, okay. And they would slaughter the 5 or 6 that are left. Only one person was left, and he made his way over to Budayl ibn Warqa, who was the leader of Khuza'ah. And at that point, the leader of Khuza'ah, Budayl, would send a man called Amr ibn Salim over to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Now, before I tell you what Amr ibn Salim would do in making his way over, the actual concept that Nawfal ibn Muawiyah would use here, when he would say, "Antum tasriquna fil haram, ala taqtuluna fil haram," is actually worthy of a bit of reflection. You see, what happened was, they allowed themselves to make small sins or small mistakes. And because they did that, it became easier for them to make bigger mistakes. And that's how life works. You see, the red line is clear, but sometimes the red line can be a little bit thick. So you can cross maybe the first part of it, but not through the whole thing. And you're okay with maybe just making a few mistakes, nothing big. Shaitan loves that. Shaitan will come to you and try and get you to make just a small mistake, just one. And then he'll leave you for maybe 15 years. He'll go do something else. For 15 years, you just stick to that small mistake, please. You do that small mistake, you normalize it long enough, it makes making the bigger mistake a bit easier. And that goes for everything. A really bad example is, I know there's kids here, but a really bad example is zina. Zina doesn't start with someone who is chaste. Someone who is practicing chastity will not suddenly fall into this sin. No. That's not how this works. You don't just run into a situation. No, no. Shaitan will make sure that you fail to lower your gaze for 10, 15 years of your life. And then he'll get you maybe to ease the nature of relationship that you have with the opposite genders. You're a bit more open to flirting and talking in a way that doesn't have those boundaries. And he's okay with that for another 15, 20 years. He's building up your capacity. He's making you push the envelope a little bit and a little bit so that you're closer to the actual haram. So when the time comes, it's easy for you to do it. Someone who is chaste will not fall. It's impossible. It never happens. Never. Not once in history did someone commit zina and all their life they were following every rule, lowering their gaze. No, never. It never happens that way. It's always you've allowed yourself a little bit of an opening somewhere. Same thing goes for every other sin. People don't just start stealing large amounts of money. They start with something simple. Huh? They pull a pencil out of a drawer that's not theirs. Yeah? They see a piece of food that no one asked them to take. They take it, they eat it, and they feel like they took something that's not... Something small, something simple, something that no one notices. You do it long enough. You shoplift after a while. It's just a candy bar. It's nothing big. 20 years later, this person is embezzling a lot of money. You're like, well, how did that happen? You just started doing... Yeah, I just... No, you didn't. No, you didn't. No, that's not how life works. That's not how things happen. So they killed in the Haram. They can't say, oh, no, we never did this before. Oh, you've been breaking the law inside the Haram for a very long time. This is just a manifestation of all of that lack of integrity and the lack of dignity that you showed for a long time. Now it manifests itself within a horrific behavior and horrific action. Anyways, I think that's something worth thinking about for all of us. Amr ibn Salim would get on his horse and he would gallop towards Medina. He would enter the Prophet ﷺ's masjid at night. It's only the Prophet ﷺ and another Sahabi. This Sahabi is a very known, respected gentleman. He attended Badr. He was one of the Prophet ﷺ's messengers to the people, to the different kings in the land. He spoke another language. His name is Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a. He's sitting there, and he and the Prophet ﷺ are discussing serious matters within the nation. Amr ibn Salim would come in. And he would start, and he would start giving, يعني, يا ربي إني ناشد محمد حلف أبيه وأبينا الأتلدا. And he would continue, يعني, talking, قد قتلونا في الوتير هجدا وذبحونا ركعا وسجدا. And he would give like a long, he would give like four or five verses of poetry. قد كنتم ولدا وكنا والدا ثم أسلمنا فلم ننزع يدا. And he goes on with a beautiful piece of poetry, just explaining what happened to him. Actually, his poetry would tell the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام what happened, that they slaughtered us, they killed us in Watir as we were praying and we were going for Umrah, they killed us. So the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, he's listening to Amr ibn Salim recite this poetry, telling him that what they had done to them. He would say عليه الصلاة والسلام, نصرت يا عمر بن سالم. نصرت يا عمر بن سالم. نصرت mean you are going to be avenged. You are going to be supported. You are going to find aid, O عمر بن سالم. And the strength in those words that he gave عليه الصلاة والسلام is one of the things that every once in a while I just read, just to you know, give myself a little bit of an optimistic outlook. عليه الصلاة والسلام just had so much confidence in the way he spoke. He looked at this gentleman and said, نصرت, you're going to be avenged. This will not go unpunished. And then he looked at one of those clouds, فقال إنها لتستهل بنصر بني كعب. This cloud that is coming is going to walk with us as we go and we avenge the people of Banu Ka'b is the larger tribe of Khuza'a that were killed. But the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام would say, يا عمر بن سالم, speak of this to no one. حاطب, speak of this to no one. This stays amongst the three of us. No one should ever know that this happened. No one outside of Medina, no one inside of Medina. The Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام obviously wanted to plan this. Why? He could have just made it public. This is what Quraysh has done. And then he would take an army and march down. And then it would turn into an actual war. And there would be a lot of bloodshed. The Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام was going to do this with the least amount of bloodshed possible. So he kept it as a complete secret. So what happens here, Quraysh, right after this occurs, after the slaughtering of these 20 people from Khuza'a, Quraysh meets and say, what do we do? This is going to reach the knowledge of Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Once it does, we have breached the treaty and we'll have no way to defend ourselves in front of the Arab. The Arab will, we can't, because Quraysh allowed Bakr to do this. Because Bakr, it turned out that Nawfal ibn Muawiyah asked for permission from Ikrimah and Safwan and Abu Sufyan. They told him, do what you want. Kill whoever you want, we don't care. They didn't think it through. They were a little bit full of anger and hatred and bigotry, and they allowed it to happen. So Quraysh is like, he's going to find out that we okayed this. He's going to find, and once he does, we have no way to defend ourselves. What do we do? So they're talking amongst themselves, trying to figure out. So Abu Sufyan comes out with a plan. He says, what I'll do is, I wasn't there for the Hudaybiyah treaty. You guys kicked me out. I wasn't allowed to attend. So I wasn't there. So what I can do is, I can go over to Medina and tell Muhammad that, oh Muhammad, I heard about the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. I love it. It's an amazing initiative. I want to renew it and add another 10 years to it. And that way, once he finds out about this happening, we can say, well, that happened before we renewed it. I was there, I renewed it, and it had already happened, so you can't seek a vengeance. You can't say that we broke the treaty because I renewed it. So everyone's like, that's all we have, so go. Hopefully it works. So Abu Sufyan is like, all right, that's what I'm going to do then. So Abu Sufyan gets on his horse and he goes to Medina. Imagine Abu Sufyan, Sakhr ibn Harb, the man who brought the 10,000 Confederates on the day of Khandaq, on the day of Ahzab, entering Medina. This guy tried to kill the Muslims more times than they can count, and he's walking right into Medina. And people are looking at him, and they're saying, what is he? What is he doing here? How is he even... What he did was, he went, does he have anyone there? Does he have relatives in Medina? Who does he have in Medina? His daughter, what's her name? What's her name? I have it up there, so you can just blurt that name out. Her name is Habiba, right? Does anyone know her actual name? That's a question for trivia for next week, for Kahoot. Anyone know her actual name? Who said that? Jazakallah, her name is Ramla bint Abi Sufyan. Yes, Ramla bint Abi Sufyan radiallahu anha. Ramla bint Abi Sufyan Ummu Habiba is one of the Sahaba who went to Abyssinia and spent 15 years there. She raised her children there. She lost her husband there. Her husband died there. She had to take care of herself financially. And she came back to Medina after 15 years of basically being a single mother, working. And the Prophet alayhi salam married her. And she became Ummul Mu'mineen, and she was dignified in that manner. So Abu Sufyan would come to the house of his daughter Umm Habiba, because that's the place to he wants to protect himself so Umar al-Khattab doesn't see him. Because if he's seen by one of these people, he wants to at least establish that he's here for a peaceful reason. There's a treaty, so they're not going to kill him, but he's still very scared. He's done a lot of harm. So he comes to the house of Umm Habiba. He enters. She greets him. She goes to sit on the small bed that they have. So the Umm Habiba, before he sits, she moves the actual blanket on it. She moves it away. So he sits. فَقَالَ أَرَغِبْتِ بِالْفِرَاشِ عَنِّي أَمْ رَغِبْتِ عَنِّي بِالْفِرَاشِ أَرَغِبْتِ بِي عَنِ الْفِرَاشِ. So what is it? Are you scared for the blanket from me? Or you're scared for me from the blanket? Why did you remove it? فَقَالَتْ بَلْ رَغِبْتُ بِهِ عَنْكَ. No, I'm scared for the blanket from you. فَإِنَّ هَذَا فِرَاشُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. This is the blanket of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. وَأَنْتَ مُشْرِكٌ نَجِسْ. And you're a mushrik and you have no purity left in you still. So you don't sit on his firash صلى الله عليه وسلم. فَقَالَ لَقَدْ أَصَابَكِ بَعْدِي شَرٌّ عَظِيمٌ. After you left my care, a lot of harm has come to you. فَقَالَتْ لَا وَاللَّهِ مَا أَصَابَنِي مُنْذُ عَرَفْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صلى الله عليه وسلم إِلَّا خَيْرًا. I have only found khair since the day I know Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. Only khair has come to me. ولكنك لم يشرح صدرك بعد. But your heart has not opened up yet. You just haven't seen it yet. فجلس أبو سفيان. It's hard when it comes from a family member. Heart comes from his daughter. But they say, the scholars of hadith and the scholars of seerah say, that one of the reasons that Abu Sufyan ended up accepting Islam, even though he did all that he did, was because of what his daughter did that day. It's what she left in his heart. It kind of stung him for a moment. But it was necessary. He needed to hear it from his daughter. Who will love you more, as fathers know? No one will love you more in your life than your daughter. There's no more beautiful love in this world than the love between a father and his daughter, and the daughter and her father. And when she told that to him, he thought about it long and hard. As the narration goes, he just sat there thinking about what she just told him. ثم قال أين زوجك رسول الله. Where is he? This your husband Rasulullah that you refer to, where is he? فقال هو في المسجد. He's at the masjid, go to him. فقام أبو سفيان فذهب إلى المسجد فوقف في المسجد, stood in the middle of the masjid. فقال أنا أبو سفيان صخر بن حرب قد علمت عن صلح الحديبية وقد أتيت لنجدد هذا العقد يا محمد. I'm here, I'm Sufyan Sakhr ibn Harb, Abu Sufyan, I am known, and I did not attend the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, and I would like to stand here today and announce my support to this treaty, and I would like to renew this treaty for an additional 10 years. The Prophet ﷺ, of course, knows exactly what's happening. فقال هذا قولك. That's what you have to say. أما نحن فعلى العهد الذي بيننا. That's what you have to say, good for you. As for us, we are going to stick to the treaty that we signed initially. يقول فعرف أبو سفيان أن رسول الله عرف. Abu Sufyan knew in his heart, he must know. فذهب يبحث عمن يجير بين الناس. So he started to go to look. This is what he would say. He's looking for somebody who can convince the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام to bring his weight, his social weight, his social status, and say, oh Rasulullah, I would like to support Abu Sufyan's claim so we can renew the treaty for another 10 years. So he starts going to people. So he goes first to Abu Bakr. فقال يا أبا بكر هل تجير بين الناس. Will you perform the jiwar and support me in my claim and get Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم to actually renew the treaty for 10 years? فقال أنا على عهد الذي عليه رسول الله. I stick to what he said صلى الله عليه وسلم. So he said no. So he goes to Umar al-Khattab. So he goes to Umar and he says, يا عمر هل تجير بين الناس. Will you support me in renewing this treaty? فقال ما من شيء أحب إلي من نقضه حتى أقطع عنقك. Nothing is more beloved to me than this treaty ending so I can chop your head off immediately. فذهب إلى غيري. Go to others. I have no interest of this being renewed at all. I can't wait for it to end so I can kill you. So Abu Sufyan would walk out. Okay, right, that was a mistake. So he goes to Uthman ibn Affan. He asks him the same question. تجير بين الناس. Uthman says, I stick to what the Muhammad the Prophet said. So he goes to Ali ibn Abi Talib and he asks him, أَتُجِيرُ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. فَقَالَ لَا جِوَارِي فِي جِوَارِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. So I stick to whatever the Prophet ﷺ said. So now as he's spoken to the big, you know, the four heavies, he didn't get anything. He turns to Fatima, Ali's wife, Fatima al-Zahra رضي الله عنها. And he says, Ya Fatima, هل تجيرين بين الناس? Will you support my claim and bring your... فقالت ومتى كانت النساء تجير يا أبا سفيان? When did women ever do this? This is not our thing. أصبحت تسأل النساء يا أبا سفيان? You're going to go around asking women to do this for يا أبا سفيان? فقال أبو سفيان فما بال أولادك? What about your children? What about الحسن والحسين? فقالت هم أطفال. They're children. They're like 5 and 6. فقال أيجيرون بين الناس? Will they go and take their social weight and do this? فضحك علي. علي started laughing. فقال أوصل بك الأمر إلى هذا يا أبا سفيان. This is how bad it is for you. تسأل الأطفال أن يجيروا بين الناس. Wow. When batil falls, it's painful. When batil finally falls, it's a painful fall. Even the people who stood against them with haqq all their lives will look at it and feel bad. Because batil ends horribly. Batil, falsehood, when it ends horribly. It ends. Those who stood against them all their lives will look at them and say, wow, that was ugly. So Ali sat there watching Abu Sufyan, asking if a child could maybe support his claim. So he's saying, this is how weak you've become. You're asking my 6-year-old if you'll go and do jiwar bayna an-nas. فقال أبو سفيان فما أصنع يا علي? What do I do? فقال اذهب فأجر أنت بين الناس. أنت أبو سفيان. You're Abu Sufyan. You're the leader of Quraysh. Go and say, I am renewing the contract with my social status. فقال أبو سفيان وهل ينفع ذلك? Would that work? فقال لا. No, it wouldn't. فقال إذا لم تأمرني? قال ما وجدت لك شيئا آخر. Then why are you telling me to do it? He said, because I can't think of anything else for you. The only thing you can do is try and do it yourself. Use your own social weight. Maybe it works. So Abu Sufyan, I never get over that moment. It's almost like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not almost. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to show Sayyidina Ali something. You see, Ali started with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, who was 10 years old. Ali witnessed all of it. Different people witnessed his life alayhi salatu wasalam, the struggle from different angles, at different times, at different age groups. Ali was there from day one. Ali, as a 10-year-old, was with him alayhi salatu wasalam. Every step of the way, he watched it all. He was with him during the days of fear, during the days of persecution. He was physically, mentally, socially, and financially abused. He went to Dar al-Arqam. He slept in his place, alayhi salatu wasalam. He was there for Badr and Uhud and Khandaq. He was there for Khayb. He was there for all of it. He missed nothing. He never missed a day with the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. So for him, he had seen the fluctuations. And he had seen how hard it's been for the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. Maybe for a moment, he was wondering, will this ever work? Will the Prophet ﷺ ever see an easy day? And then Allah brought Abu Sufyan to his home. He brought Abu Sufyan to his home and showed him the humiliation of Abu Sufyan, Sakhr ibn Harb al-Umawi. You're talking about the alpha leader of Quraysh would sit in Ali ibn Abi Talib's house. Ali was very poor. Ali financially, I hate the word poor, by the way, because it's a figurative word and it's not true. They were never poor. They didn't have money, all right? But they were never poor. They were the richest people on the planet. They were the richest people who ever lived. They didn't have money, but they were extremely rich because richness was a different thing for them. But financially, Ali had very little. They would go to the Prophet Ali, he and his wife Fatima, and ask for a little bit of financial help whenever bounty came in. And the Prophet Ali would not give them. He would give them tasbihat or something to do later on. Go here, read this wird, do this dhikr. Why? Because it's his family. No, you're going to be like me. You're going to live like me. You're going to struggle in this dunya with me so that we can be together, inshallah, at the end. So we'd never give them anything. And Ali ibn Abi Talib understood that later. That's why he continued to live a life of full asceticism, radiallahu anhu, and his wife Fatima Zahra, radiallahu anhu, did the same. But Ali got to see the humiliation of the richest, most powerful person that he had ever seen as a child, Abu Sufyan. He got to see him sit in his home, ask if his children could help him in his claim. What goes around, it's a 360, boom, what goes around comes around. Don't worry. ما طار طيئر وارتفع إلا كما طار وقع. Everything that goes high comes low one day, falls down. What is now strong and beautiful, one day will be weak and not so. What is powerful and capable today will not have that tomorrow. And remember that. If you're in a position right now where you're young, and you're smart and your brain is working running 100 miles per hour and your body responds to everything you want and you have the ability and the ambition and the passion, it doesn't stay like that forever. That's for a period of your life. Use it well, because soon you'll be like the older person that you're looking at, that you're thinking, how are they even? I'll never be like that. Oh, yes, you will. Of course you will. It's hard when you're 15 to imagine being 30 or 40. You look at me and think I'm old, huh? Mashi. Fine. These younger guys come and call me Ammu now, and Sheikh, and think I'm an older person. I'm 16. Deep inside this, I never left 16. I never stopped being a 16-year-old boy. You never do. All that changes is that your body doesn't listen to you as much. Hair starts growing in weird places and stops growing in the right places, and the colors change, and you don't have the amount of stamina that you had before. You can't memorize stuff anymore. You can't learn new things. You try to learn something new. I used to be able to learn anything. I can't. It's hard now to learn something new. It's hard to pick up a completely new language or a new concept. It's difficult. It spends a lot of time. I could do it in a couple of days when I was younger. What you have right now, use it, because things change. What was high one day will come low the other. Ali, I feel in my heart, Ali was going to be prepared for a lot of turmoil yet in his life. There's a lot coming still. He was going to live through the Khilaf Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman. He was going to go through a lot of turmoil during those times in the Futuhat. And then he was going to become a Khalifa in a time of fitna. And he had to make decisions. He still had a lot ahead of him of difficulties to come. So he needed to learn that lesson. Nothing stays the same way forever. It's like that little boy, Ali, who was living in Quraysh. He was poor. He was so poor that his father, Abu Talib, had to send him to live. Why do you think he was living in the Prophet ﷺ's house before he became a prophet? His father couldn't afford to feed him anymore. Abu Talib didn't have enough money to feed his 10 children. So he told Abbas, so Abbas and the Prophet ﷺ came together before Islam and said, how about you take one, I take one. So Abbas said, yes. Abbas took Ja'far, he took Ali. That's why Ali was living in his cousin's house, because his father couldn't afford to feed him. And he sees Abu Sufyan and the wealth of Abu Sufyan and the power and the status and the money that he and his children enjoy. He never in his mind did he ever think Abu Sufyan would come one day and sit in his house and ask if his children would help him in his claim. So when Ali asked the question, أَوَصَلْتَ إِلَى هَذَا يَا أَبَا سُفْيَانَ, he wasn't asking Abu Sufyan, he was asking himself, wow, this is what happened to you. This is where you are, right? This is what life has done to you. You've gone from being the wealthiest, most powerful person in Arabia to sitting in my humble home asking if my 5-year-old will support you. So Ali was never ever fooled by dunya ever again. That's why Ali radiallahu anhu lived exactly like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was never fooled by dunya. He saw how simple, how pathetic it is, how petty the whole thing is. It's not worth it. It's not worth your time. It's not worth it. Stand for what is worth standing for. Stand for righteousness. That's the only way for you to hold on to any form of dignity and integrity and meaning. Because he saw how batil goes from the highest point to the lowest point, just within 20 years of his own life. Radiallahu anhu warda. So Abu Sufyan would take Ali radiallahu anhu's advice and he would go. He would stand in the masjid again. He would say, Ana Abu Sufyan, Sakhr ibn Harb, Sayyid Quraysh. I am the master of Quraysh. I am Fulan al-Fulani. Waqad waqaftu huna. I'm standing here today. Ujiru bayna al-nas. I am claiming a new treaty and I'm asking for there to be safety amongst people. فَقَالَ صَلَى اللَّهِ سَلَّمْ هَذَا قَوْلُكَ. You repeat it again. That's what you have to say. أَمَّا نَحْنُ فَعَلَى الْعَهْدِ الْأَوَّلِ. And then he said, يَا أَبَا سُفْيَانَ أَأَحْدَثْتُمْ حَدَثًا. Abu Sufyan, have you done something? Has something happened? Has something happened, Abu Sufyan? فَقَالَ لَا. Nothing. مَا قَلْ لَمْ تَصْنَعُ صُنْعًا يَا أَبَا سُفْيَانَ. You didn't do anything. فَقَالَ لَا مَا أَحْدَثْنَا. Nothing happened. فَقَالَ لِمَ تُجِيرُ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. Then why are you running around trying to do this? فَقَالَ شَيْءٌ أَحْبَبْتُهُ. Something I like. I like this treaty. I want to renew it. فَقَالَ نَحْنُ عَلَى الْعَهْدِ الَّذِي كَتَبْنَاهُ. We're going to stick to the treaty that we signed initially. So Abu Sufyan failed. He failed and he goes back to Mecca and he tells the people of Quraysh, I tried everything. I asked children to help me and I couldn't get it done. He's going to stick to the initial treaty. So it's just a matter of time. So Quraysh is sitting and waiting. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam starts talking about an upcoming conquest. He's talking about an upcoming ghazwa where he's going to go himself, alayhi salatu wasalam. And he tells no one where he's going. He always did this. He never told people where he was going. Like there would be a ghazwa. He wouldn't tell people where it's happening. Like for Khaybar, he didn't tell them it was Khaybar. He told them it was something else. And then they would just move that so that no, there would be no possibility that the information would leak out. And then the people that are he's going towards would find out. So he would never tell anybody. The only person he told was Aisha. Radiallahu anha. He let Aisha know. And I find this interesting because he let his wife know. This whole concept that, you know, you shouldn't tell. No. The Prophet ﷺ, when it came to these military secrets, he would tell his wife, no problem. He had enough trust in Aisha to tell her military secrets, and he didn't tell either of his two companions. Neither Abu Bakr nor Umar knew. And he was telling people, prepare, we're going for a conquest. Did I put what Talha does? No. Okay, I did. Good. So Abu Bakr, this is the story that happens. Abu Bakr comes to the house of Aisha. And he says, yeah, Aisha. أرى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يتجهز للقتال. I see the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام is preparing for war. فقالت نعم. And he's sitting there. والله لا أدري إلى أين هو ذهب. I don't know actually where he's going. قالوا عائشة نعم. Yes, you don't. قالوا بكر والله ظني أنه ذاهب إلى هوازن. I think he's going to هوازن. فسكت عائشة sitting there quietly knitting. بعض الناس يقولون هو يقصد يعني الشرق الأقصى. He wants to go to the far east. She stays quiet. قال فما زال يكرر الكلام. He just sat there saying things. Well, maybe he wants to go to Mecca. Maybe he wants to go to Thaqif. Maybe he and Aisha saying nothing. قال فانصرف مغضبا. So he got up, he got frustrated, and he left the house. رضي الله عنه. He was trying to get her to tell him, and she wouldn't say anything. رضي الله عنها. And she wouldn't give her father like the information that he wanted, as the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم asked her to do. So what happened next is the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام after did two things. So he sends Talha bin Ubaidillah, who is the head of intelligence, and he sends them towards Hawazin, which is one of the tribes of Al-Ta'if. So people see him going towards Hawazin, they're like, ah, we found out. Talha is riding towards Hawazin, that must be where he wants to go, so everyone's talking about it. The Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام did that deliberately. He sent Talha in the wrong direction, because he wanted people to think that was this the case. Of course, Hawazin hears about this. They're like, what? He's coming for us? So they start preparing themselves. He wasn't going for them. And they sit there for like a month waiting for him to come. He never came, alayhi salatu wasalam. But he wants to throw people off. And then he would tell Abu Bakr and he would tell Umar. And they would speak for an hour. People would hear them speaking. They didn't know what they were talking about, but they could hear this. They could hear Umar saying, أَذَوْكَ وَهَجَّرُوكَ. وقتلوك, they kicked you out. They tried to kill you. They took your home. When Nabiyyu sallallahu alayhi wa sallam yuhaddi'u minhu, he was telling him, take it easy. It's okay. Well, why? Because the Prophet alayhi sallam is telling Umar, we're going to try and do this. We'll try to do this, no bloodshed. We'll try and do this peacefully. We're trying to go reclaim Mecca. No souls are killed at all. And Umar is telling him, why? Why? Why do you care? We just take our army, we make it clear, we go. How many times have they tried to kill us? How many times have they tried to kill you? How many times have they tried to annihilate you? Umar is upset for the Prophet والسلام, and the Prophet والسلام, is telling him, take it easy. We don't want to do this. We don't want more bloodshed. We want for this. He and Abu Bakr are calming Sayyidina Umar al-Khattab down because he doesn't want this to turn into a bloodbath. Sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So the Prophet والسلام, when he made his intentions of ghazu clear, all of the allies start coming in. They think they're going to Hawazin. Up till now, they think they're going to Hawazin. And all the tribes are coming. Ghifar is coming. Ghifar is the tribe of Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu anhu. So Ghifar would come. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would be standing on a mount on Jabal Sala' as the tribes are coming to Medina. And he would say, Ghifar, ghafar Allahu laha. And then Aslam would came. So he'd say, Aslam, sallamaha Allah. And every time a tribe would come, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would stand there and make dua for each tribe. And why he did that, and the beauty of doing that, is subhanAllah, so interesting, how alayhi salatu wasalam would change the dynamic of a full group of people with a few words. Every tribe would memorize the dua that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam made for them, and they would walk the earth proud, holding on to the fact that Rasulullah made dua for us. And he said, Ghifar, ghafar Allahu laha. And that would be enough for them. They would take that as a sign of status and a sign of significance for the rest of their lives, because the Prophet ﷺ stood there and made dua. So for every tribe that came into Medina, he would make dua, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He would make it openly so they would memorize it and learn it and they would live with it for the rest of their lives. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he knew how to motivate people, alayhi salatu wasalam. They're preparing. And then Jibreel comes. Jibreel comes with urgent business. He comes and tells him, there is a lady with a letter in her hair. Within the next 3 hours, she's going to be at a certain place between Mecca and Medina. She's on her way to the leaders of Quraysh to tell them that you're coming for them. The Prophet ﷺ would send Ali ibn Abi Talib and his Zubayr on quick horses in that direction. And he told them, you're going to find her in this area, specific area. This is who she is. Bring the letter. He would gallop down. They would find the lady exactly where the Prophet ﷺ said. They would come to her and they would say, hand it over. She would say, what? I have nothing. So Ali would say, just hand it over. And she would say, I don't have anything. فَقَالَ hand it over or I rip your thing off, your hijab. Hand it over. فَخَافَ she got scared, so she pulled it out of her hair. And she gave it to Sayyidina Ali and he would come back. Small letter. Now if you remember the story that I told you just a few minutes ago, when Amr ibn Salim came, he came to the Prophet ﷺ, he was sitting in the masjid, he wasn't alone. He had one of his advisors sitting beside him. Only three people knew where he was going, aside from Aisha. These three people are the only three people who knew. He told them, say nothing to anyone, to no one. The brother who was sitting there, the Sahabi, Sayyidina Hatib ibn Abi Balta, has sent that letter. He has sent a letter to the enemy, telling them that the Prophet ﷺ is coming for you. And Jibreel would come and tell the Prophet ﷺ, and he would get back the piece of paper. He would gather people in the masjid, ﷺ, just like this. He would call Hatib, ta'ala ya Hatib. So Hatib would come, and the Prophet ﷺ would take the paper and throw it at Hatib. مَا هَذَا يَا حَطِبْ What is this? What is this? This is the biggest fear that you can have as a Muslim in your entire life, in my opinion. That's what he said to Hatib. But we don't know if we meet him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one day, that he says the same thing to us. But he looks at, maybe not the letter that we wrote with our words, but the letter that we wrote with our deeds. And he throws it in our faces and says, مَا هَذَا يَا فُلَانَ Instead of حَاطِب, maybe he names me or names you. What is this? This is what you come with. This is what you have to show for your years. This is what you learned. This is what I taught. This is what you were supposed to stick to. He throws it and حَاطِب would tell the story. So that moment will forever be the worst moment of my entire life. When I stood there and the Prophet ﷺ threw it at me and said, مَا هَذَا What is this? He has sent a letter telling them that. So he reads the letter, عليه الصلاة والسلام. He asked them to leave the letter. يُخْبِرُ قُرَيْشًا أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا وَصَحْبَهُ آتُ They're coming to you. For you. Why? Hatib had a reason. He told them, يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ إِنِّي لَسْتُ مِنْ قُرَيْشِ وَإِنَّ هَؤُلَاءِ مِنْهُمْ وَإِنِّي خِفْتُ عَلَى عِيَالِي وَإِنِّي أَعْلَمُ أَنَّنَا هَازِمُوهُمْ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ فَأَحْبَبْتُ أَنْ يَكُونَ لِي عِنْدَهُمْ نَصِيبٌ فَيَحْمُونَ أَهْلِي He's like, I don't actually belong to Quraysh. He's a muhajir. He's like, I'm not actually from Quraysh. I added myself to them. I have no tribe to protect my family there. All of you have tribes to protect your family. So I knew we're going to win anyways. And I wanted just to do something nice to them for them so they wouldn't kill my family. So maybe they don't kill my family for me. That was his reasoning. So he wasn't. Umar ibn Khattab would say, Ya Rasulullah, makkinni min ra'si hadha al-munafiq. Allow me the head of this munafiq, of this hypocrite. فَقَالَ مَهْيَا عُمَرْ Not a word, Ya Umar. لَعَلَّنَّكَ لَا تَدْرِي You don't know. لَعَلَّ اللَّهَ اِطَّلَعَ عَلَى أَهْلِ بَدْرٍ فَقَالَ اِذْهَبُوا قَدْ غَفَرْتُ لَكُمْ How do you know? What do you know? Maybe Allah, Allah looked at the people of Badr and said, go, I have forgiven you. Whatever you do is forgiven. Whatever mistake you make, I will overlook it. I will pardon it. I will show compassion to it and mercy, whatever it is. And that's Ahl Badr for that time. The way I put it up there is because this same scenario will happen again and again throughout history. There's a moment where you will make a mistake and the Prophet ﷺ may throw something. مَا هَذَا What is this? What is this? What life is this that you lived? Are you serious? This is what I teach y'all, and this is what you do with the legacy that I left. This is what you do with it. But then maybe you do something like that. At that time, it was those who stood on the day of Badr. The 314 people who stood there. That was the scariest moment that they ever went through. because there was you can't fight Quraysh. You can't fight the guardians of the gods. You can't. The gatekeepers of the Holy Land. You can't fight them, and they're too powerful. And you have 313 people. There's nothing. But they stood there. They fought anyways. And they showed bravery and courage. That was Yawm al-Furqan that day. Yawm al-Taqa al-Jama'ah was a big deal. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they did that, looked at them and said, that's it, you're forgiven. Whatever mistakes you make later, we will continue to forgive you for them. So Hatib radiallahu anhu was forgiven for his mistake. He was forgiven. What he did is borderline treason, is it not? Isn't it treason? It's betrayal. In the middle of war, you send a message to the enemy, letting them know what's going to happen next. A'udhu billah. Heads fly for that immediately. But he was forgiven because of Badr. So here's my question to you. What do you have? They had Badr. What do you have? What do you got? What is it that you're going to come with Yawm al-Qiyamah and say, yes, I know. I know you're going to throw that at me and say, this is horrible. But I did this. But this one thing I did that, I have something big. This is what you have to look for in your life. Everyone, all the Muslims, they pray, they fast. But what is it that you're going to do that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to use to forgive all of your shortcomings? Look at Musa and Yunus. Look at Musa and Yunus. Yunus made the simplest mistake. Yunus didn't actually, technically speaking for us, it doesn't even seem as a mistake. Yunus just left when his people were told by God, you're going to be punished in 3 days. So he told them, you're going to be punished in 3 days. He got so upset with them that they would not repent, that he left. He left out of frustration from his people that they wouldn't listen to him. He was swallowed by a whale for God knows how long. And then spit out into the middle of nowhere and he had to be healed for years. Musa alayhi salam, at one moment of anger, would tug the beard of his older brother Harun, who was a prophet, by the way, and out of anger would throw his suhuf on the ground. Imagine if I get upset one day and I take the Quran, I slam it on the ground, you would pick me up and throw me out of the masjid and never come back again. Musa alayhi did. We don't find anywhere in the Quran or the Sunnah that Musa alayhi salam was ever addressed. Not once. Why? Because Musa stood in front of Fir'aun. Musa stood in front of Fir'aun. Whatever Musa does later is fine. It's fine, it's not a problem. He stood in front of Fir'aun. That was the most difficult thing to do at that moment, and he did it, alayhi salam. So his sins were no figure. Yunus alayhi salam was a great prophet of Allah, but he didn't have that one thing. Didn't have that little edge that allowed his sin to be forgotten immediately. Hatib was lucky. He made a serious mistake, but he was there for Badr. So it worked out for him. He was there for Badr. Umar al-Khattab is ready to chop his head off. No, Ya Umar, what are you talking about? لَعَلَّ اللَّهَ اطَّلَعَ عَلَى أَهْلِ بَدْرٍ فَقَالْ اِذْهَبُوا قَدْ غَفَرْتُ لَكُمْ. Go, do what you want. I will continue to forgive you. La ilaha illallah. Imagine you do something of so much value that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at you and says, go, do what you want. I will always forgive you because of this one thing that you, this one beautiful deed, this one heavy hitter that you were able to carry in your life. And then all the simple, because we all make mistakes all the time. Nothing we do is actually that great. Our sincerity level's very low. We're very ostentatious. We're very envious. We lack himma and high energy. And we're not doing very well. Let's be honest about things to the best of your, we're barely making it. Don't you want to be able to have something? Hatib committed treason, but he was forgiven because he had Badr. What do you have? And if you don't have anything yet, go figure it out. Go figure it out. Go figure out what you're going to do. Go figure out the stance you're going to take. Go figure out the problem you're going to solve. Go figure out the one need that you're going to fulfill with your time and effort and money and energy to make sure that it serves the Muslims. It has to be service, by the way. It can't be, it has to be service. It has to be something that helps someone else. It has to be. It has to be an act of service. It can't be just a page of Quran that you read, which is obviously a beautiful and important thing to do, and you should definitely do it. But it has to be an act of service. And Hatib radiallahu anhu was forgiven that day. And he's not someone that we have anything negative to say about. Go Sayyiduna Hatib ibn Abi Balta radiallahu anhu wa ardah. Made a horrible mistake that day. But he was fortunate. He had that gem in his background. He carried a secret little weapon there. He had Badr. And he was forgiven because of that. I'm going to end with that. Because the next step is going to be the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam taking 10,000 people 10,000 people. And 3,000 on horses. You're imagining 10,000 people marched to him in Khandaq 5 years before, 3 years before. He's going to march down with 10,000, but 3,000 on horseback, alayhi salatu wasalam, in a parade that Arabia had never seen before. They had never witnessed an army of that magnitude, of that organization, of that commitment, of that one, tribes from all over, with one belief, with one leader, with clarity of their goal. They start marching towards Hawazin. Hawazin is, you know, pooping their pants. Everyone is, they're completely out of, they don't know what to do. 10,000, he comes close to Hawazin, just close enough to Hawazin, and then he turns around, and then they gallop as quickly as possible right in front of Mecca. Khalid bin al-Walid is right in front. He leads the group. He set Khalid in front because that would be a moral victory over Quraysh. I'm bringing you your own Khalid, who stood with you every, he's now with me, and he's going to lead. And on the Maymana on the right is going to be Abu Ubaidah, and Zubayr on the left, and the ones carrying the banner, the beautiful banner of the Muslims of La ilaha illallah, would be our Sayyidina Sa'd ibn Abi Ubaidah. And we'll talk about the rest of the story, inshallah ta'ala, next week. We do have a kahoot, so stick around for a few minutes. There's 10 questions, so I want you all to participate. Barakallahu feekum. Subhanakallah bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa sallam. Jazakumullahu khairan. Barakallahu feekum.
You can use this or you can use the other microphone, whatever you want. This is still working.
Yes, sir. Just gotta cast it, bro, and show me his legs and stuff. Oh, shoot. How do you even do this? No, what am I supposed to do again? I forgot, bro.
What properties?
Some not this?
You can send the screen now, no?
I wouldn't do that. We'll do like a whole. You'll cast it? Alright, can I just ask everyone, if you're not playing, please sit down. If you're not playing, please step outside or sit down, please. If you're not playing, please sit down or step outside. That includes all YouTube up here, too. Ali. Neither. Sit down, please. Alright, I'll say that. If you're not playing, please step outside or just sit down so everyone can see the screen. I'll say the code out loud. So it's 7770423. I'll say it again. 7770423. All right, we'll give it like a couple more seconds, like a minute more, and then we'll get started, inshallah. All right. Oh, that's much better. All right, game pin is 7770423. We'll get started, inshallah, in a couple more seconds. All right, well, 10 more seconds and we'll get started, inshallah. All right, I hear too much talking here. You guys better win.
Gotcha.
All right, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. All right, let's get started. All right, there's 10 questions. There's a couple curveballs, so just be careful for that.
I know.
All right, question one, pretty straightforward and simple. Why was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam disappointed when a man found food on the ground during the siege of Khaybar? This is all going to be related to the battle of Khaybar. So why did the Prophet get mad when a person found food on the floor? This was talked about last week. You got 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Alrighty, let's see the answer. It's because he was being selfish. He wanted to eat all by himself. All right. Only 17 got that. So, rocky start, but you can come back. All right. SM in the lead. Dobie in the second. Aqab in third.
Want to say it?
I'll let you. All right, question number two. What was the Prophet's verdict when the two men were fighting? So the Prophet saw two guys fighting, and he resolved the issue. What was his verdict from them fighting? You got 10 more seconds. I see a lot of confused faces. I think this one is pretty tricky. All right, yeah. He always sides with justice, always do justice, and he returned the money. Alhamdulillah, I see improvement. That's very good. All right, let's see. All right, SM still in first, Hello in second, and Maryam in third. But the leaderboard is going to change, so let's keep going.
Oh.
All right, true or false? Art is essential when building an Islamic society. True or false? All right, also remember, the faster you answer, the more points you get. So if you're sure about the answer, just click it right away so you get more points. All right, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Want to hear the answer?
What's it say true?
What is it?
Say true.
True.
The answer was true. Alhamdulillah. Almost everyone got that. All right. Leaderboard hasn't changed yet. Eng got fifth. And I don't know what Eng-Sai is, but all right. Question number four. This is multiple select. So there's more than one right answer here. So try to select all the right answers. Why was the Prophet successful in his battles? There's multiple reasons why he was successful. I'll give you a hint. There's two right answers. There's two right answers. I told you it's multiple select, so you can pick. There's two right answers. Want to say two answers?
Yeah. Two answers.
All right. Alhamdulillah, yeah. Almost everyone got it. Beautiful. All right, now, the leaderboard hasn't changed, but if you go on to the next question, it's a curveball, all right? So this question is not related to last week. It is about something that Sheikh Hanan talked about today. He mentioned it once, and I want to see who's paying attention. Also, I want to mention it's double points, all right? It's double the points. So what is Habiba's first name? Sheikh Hanan mentioned it today once. Double points. I want to see who was paying attention today. All right, you got 10 more seconds. 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Let's see who was listening today. Alhamdulillah, almost everyone got it. Alhamdulillah, it means everyone's listening. All right. Oh, SM still in first, Hello in second, but third and fourth and fifth is kind of changing, but it's close. Anyone's game still. We're halfway through. All right. What happened to the man that separated from the army and went ahead of them in Khaybar? So last week we talked about a man that went ahead of the army. What happened to that gentleman? Was he punished? Was he promoted? Did he reach Khaybar and then outed the Prophet's army? Or did he leave the army and join Khaybar?
It's okay, it's okay.
All right. 3, 2, 1. Let's see. Right, he reached Khaybar and he waited for the Prophet's army, so. All right.
That is true.
All right, question number eight. What is the most important use of time for someone with a similar mindset of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? So we learned a lot about the Prophet's mindset and through the seerah. What is something that we learned the most about him? All right, I see everyone was confused and then everyone got it. So let's see. Want to count down? Say 3, 2, 1.
3, 2, 1.
All right, let's see the answer. Alhamdulillah, yeah. The question was confusing. The answers were kind of more easy. Let's see. All right. Pretty close. SM is holding in strong. But can they finish first? All right, question number 9. The Battle of Khaybar had. So did it have high resources and high chance of winning? High resources, low chance of winning. Low resource, low chance of winning. Or a low resource but a high chance of winning. So the people of Khaybar, what did they have?
Which one is it?
All right. And the answer was yes. The people of Khaybar, since they had high resources and a high chance of winning because you had the castles and they had a big army. All right. Let's see the leaderboard. All right. I got to give credit to whoever SM is. They've been holding up strong. But let's see if they can finish in first. All right. True or false? The Prophet left for the battle with no plan because he knew that Allah will always make him win. True or false? True or false? Did the Prophet leave with no plan? True or false?
Three, two, one.
It was false. The Prophet always had a strategy. All right. SM in first with 1,000 points gap between hello and Muhammad in third. All right, but if we go to the next question. All right, it's another curveball. And listen carefully. So this question is also double the points. So SM is in first by 1,000, but it's double the points. So they can go down or they can stay up. Also, you have 10 seconds to pick the answer for this, all right? So we have 10 seconds. Read it quick, and it's double points, all right?
That's not true or false.
So Islam praises and has high regard for which of the following? 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. All right, let's see. It was all the above. So let's see who clicked first and who was the fast one to click. All right, let's see. Third place. Muhammad in third. Hello in second. And is SM still in first? SM is still in first. All right, congratulations to all the winners. Jazakumullah khair, everyone, for coming up and staying playing the Kahoot. If all three winners can come up to the front, get your prizes.